Father, with that song ringing in our hearts, that in adoration we bow before your throne, that is where we want to be in reality, ever before your throne, bowing the knee of our hearts to you, our God, to you who have entrusted to us the treasure of your word, have entrusted to us the treasure of the gospel that transforms lives and redeems a fallen people, that has redeemed all here who love you. We acknowledge you as God. We acknowledge you as our Maker. We acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as God in human flesh. We acknowledge the Holy Spirit of the living God who indwells us, all who believe in you, and who empowers us to live righteously for your glory. And Father, as always, it is my earnest prayer that this passage would instruct us, that this passage would be used by you to continue to shape our thinking, to shape our reasoning processes, to shape our understanding of you, and in this particular passage, your hatred for sin and the horrendous judgment that will fall upon those who dare to speak lies in your name. Father, protect us from ever saying, especially teaching, what is not according to your word. Forgive us for times when we may have done that unknowingly. Help us to be better, more diligent students of your word. Help us to learn each day to speak the truth in love, so that you do your work through our testimony and through our teaching and through our conversations with loved ones, family members, neighbors, workmates, whomever it might be. Thank you that your kingdom progresses even now as we worship you. We do pray again for your church universal, for those who are worshiping you in joy and those who are worshiping you in hiding, and those who are being persecuted and prevented from worshiping you externally, but in their hearts lift up praise to you. Lord, may your will be done as always in the hearts and lives of all of your elect. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, our passage for this morning and next week. And I have to tell you in all earnestly, it was my desire and my intent to complete this passage this morning. But if you know me at all, and most of you do, you know that I cannot get through 12 verses in one sermon. I think I may have done it once or twice in my life. But this was too much. There's just too much here. And we're continuing with what I've titled A Profile of False Prophets. And we have had a break from this theme because Peter himself broke the theme in the sense that in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he started verses 1 through 3, which I will review very briefly in just a few minutes. He gave us the profile, a profile of false prophets in overview. And then he gave us a chronology of God's judgment historically. The certainty of divine judgment is what I titled that. Now he comes back in chapter 2 and gives us a more detailed expose of the false teachers. And so we're coming back really to what we saw in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, and yet in far greater detail. And I'm wondering if you have ever wondered why so many people who don't believe the Christian gospel actually make their living as Christian preachers. Some even write commentaries. I have some on my shelf in my office. Have you ever wondered how so many people who claim to be Christians end up flocking to leaders who actually undermine and convolute the Christian gospel? There are millions who do that and have done it. Have you ever wondered how false teachers win their way into the hearts and the minds of such people and turn them from the truth to lies, lies that could ultimately condemn them for eternity? Give you a classic example from our history is Jim Jones. But it isn't just high-profile Jim Joneses. It is all who walk in the way of Satan's antichrist doctrines. But Jim Jones, you may not know, he started out as a preacher, preaching God's word. And then he started minimalizing Scripture. And then he started marginalizing Scripture. And then there was one day when literally he took the Word of God from his pulpit and threw it down on the floor and said, "You are foolish if you believe in this book." And that group he led to the jungles of Guyana, and 900 of them in the 70s committed mass suicide following the disciple of the murderer himself, Satan. You ever wonder how that could happen? What is it about these false teachers and their motives and their methodologies that gain such a following? Peter gives us specific insight into that phenomenon. And we shouldn't be surprised at the dynamic, because you're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, where Paul says, "Such men," speaking of false teachers, "such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And that's how they do it typically. They start with some truth, some orthodoxy. And then, as we've seen with these false teachers of Peter's day, they begin to add error and error and more error. And before too long, the error overshadows and nullifies the truth that they're preaching. And then those who are not discerning and who are committed to either personality or to a group or relationships or whatever they're committed to are hooked. And the deceiver is very powerful in his deception when people are not discerning and not relying prayerfully on the Word of God, the authority of God's Word, and on righteous biblical teachers. But such deceivers have been ever present since the Garden of Eden. That's Satan's MO. That's what he did there. And Peter helps us to identify them and to guard against them in 2 Peter chapter 2. So that's what he is doing. And we need to take heed to what he says. We are not immune as a church. We're not immune as individual believers. Lord, protect us from that. And a large part of this pulpit ministry is aimed at building discernment into us. But not all Christians are discerning. And not all Christians are interested in growing. Not all professing Christians are Christians indeed. We need to take heed to what Peter says, because we are surrounded by many false teachers. And the media options today give them unparalleled opportunities, unparalleled in all of human history. There's never been opportunity for false teachers to propagate their lies as there is in our society, our culture, our world today. And on the positive side, there's never been such opportunity for the truth to get out either. So it's a two-edged sword. But here we're looking at those who trade in deception. And again, it isn't just the high-profile Jim Joneses. It's all of those who are dedicated to corrupting the truth. And a discerning mind will scrutinize what they say, and will scrutinize what they don't say, which often speaks louder than what they say. You listen to them. They're on the radio. They're on TV. They're on the Internet. They're everywhere, not just through media, but we know them on the Internet and through media. They do not preach holiness. Listen carefully to what they don't say. They do not preach repentance. They do not preach self-sacrifice for the name of Christ. They do preach self-serving greed. They do preach human potential. They do preach a self-focused so-called salvation that will supposedly give you everything you want in this life in the name of Jesus. Listen carefully to what they say. Listen carefully to what they don't say. They replace the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, with one that suits their false doctrines, that does not hold them accountable to their error, thereby denying the true Christ and leading their followers into idolatry. Listen carefully. In this morning's passage, Peter strips away the facade. He gives us a telling and an absolutely necessary look into the heart and the lives of these men in his day, and also reflects on what they were like in Israel's time as a nation, and also what they're like today. In our day, we could well say that Peter takes us behind the cameras, behind the studio sets, behind the makeup artists, behind the plastic smiles, behind the false promises, and behind the electronic offering plates to give us a long, hard look at what they're really selling and why they're selling it. Listen carefully to what they say and what they don't say. But it isn't just the media charlatans that this passage exposes. It's also all of those who follow in their footsteps and every other proclaimer of the spirit of Antichrist throughout all of history. Now, by way of brief review, Peter began chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier, with this warning, and I'm reading here chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 1 through 3. And he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And it's been a few weeks since we went through that, but let me just give you the outline that we followed. We looked at their character and their conduct, and we saw from that passage that they are infiltrators. They are pretenders. They are heretics. They like to infiltrate a congregation and teach truth alongside of error so that they secretly introduce error. And we saw the casualties of their errors, that many will follow them, that Christianity will be maligned, that earnest, sincere Christians will be exploited, and that truth and holiness are the guards against, the defense against such people, and shepherds who oversee the flock faithfully, discerningly. And then we saw their condemnation, and we'll see more of that today. And then in verses 4 through the first part of verse 10, Peter gives us a historical overview of the certainty of divine judgment, which brings us now to verses 10 through 12, where Peter expands on his description of these false teachers, and it's really a scathing exposé. It's a scathing denunciation of their corrupt character and their damning doctrines. So I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to back up to verse 9 just to give us an introduction to verses 10 through 22. And please follow along in your own Bible. Verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." And that is so important in the midst of this scathing rebuke and expose, to realize that we are protected because God protects His children. But we also have to be very, very diligent and guarded. And that's why Peter is writing this. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of that prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Scathing. And there's so much there, and there are so many phrases that are difficult to interpret. So what I want to do for you, I'm going to divide it into two. The first, he gives 10 characteristics of these false teachers, and I'm going to look at 5 this morning and then 5 next week. You can probably handle 5 of them. It's difficult to even read. I almost feel like apologizing ahead of time for some of the things that Peter says here, because they are so graphic. And yet God wants us to see this through His eyes. This is God's evaluation of these false teachers. You may listen to somebody, whether on TV or in a church or wherever, or reading in a book or listening to a tape, and listen to someone teaching error, and you may be tempted to think, well, they're a little off. Or they're way off. This is how God sees them, because they're tampering with God's truth, and He will not tolerate that. They're not just a little off. Eternity is at stake here. The souls of men and women are at stake here. And the purity of God's Word is at stake here. And so God gives this for people like me and like Rick and other church leaders who are in positions of teaching and who are positions of spiritual oversight and spiritual authority, so that we understand we better do a good job. We better not tamper with God's Word, because we're accountable to God. And though He is loving and He's merciful, He's also very strict when it comes to His revelation. And for those who would dare tamper with it willingly and knowingly, well, the judgment that's reserved for them is something that I don't even like to think about. And yet we must think about it. Because sometimes we have opportunity to warn these people. And sometimes we have need to stay away from them and to try to rescue some who are under their influence. And so it's necessary to go through this. Let's look first of all at verses 10 through 11. And I've titled this very simply, "They are arrogant." They are arrogant. Again, verses 10 and 11, "Those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." That's despising all authority. They hate accountability. They hate authority. "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them," the false teachers, "before the Lord." When it says they despise authorities, it means that they are insolent, they are presumptuous, they are self-willed, self-focused, bold, daring. They're determined to do their own will in their own way. Theirs is the "I did it my way" mentality. And just for the record, I hate that song. I've always hated that song. Because I tend to think of somebody standing before the Lord and saying, "I did it my way," and the Lord saying, "Sorry, wrong way." I tend to read theology into things like that. But these are men who are committed to their own self-interest, to their own self-will. And it says they revile angelic majesties. This is one of the difficult phrases to interpret, because the Greek word translated angelic majesties is the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A-S, from which we get glory. It's translated glory. So Peter is talking about the glories, and we don't know if these are angelic glories or if these are the apostles, those who are in authority over them in the human plane or in the angelic world, or even the glories of Jesus Christ, because Peter has already told us that they deny the Lord and Master Jesus Christ who bought them. So they certainly, in speaking against God, even if it's on the human plane, in speaking against God's appointed and anointed apostles, they would be speaking against God. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he said, "Those who listen to you, listen to me. Those who reject you, reject me." Those who reject God's messengers, his authoritative messengers from his word, reject Christ himself. But we don't know specifically what Peter is saying. But in terms of who he's referring to, we know exactly what he's saying, but we don't know specifically who he's referring to, whether angels or church leaders or Christ or by implication all three. But the main point is these men defy authority. They revile. It means to defame, to slander, to injure one's reputation, to blaspheme, especially in the case of God. And it could mean blaspheme angels, or it could mean speak disrespectfully of church leaders, or, as I said, even to speak against the glories of Christ. In Jude chapter 8, which is a parallel, and don't turn there at this point, but Jude chapter 8 is a parallel to 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking about the same kinds of men. In fact, Peter is saying, in effect, these men are coming, and Jude, just writing a little bit later on, said they're here. And there are parallel thoughts throughout this chapter and the short book of Jude. But Jude does speak of reviling angelic majesty, so that could be the same here. But again, in any event, it's speaking disrespectfully of the authorities that God himself has established. Quoting Michael Green, he said, "They are headstrong, rebellious against the will of God, reckless of the consequences of that rebellion. They're contemptuous of other people, be these human or divine. They are self-willed, the sensual man always is, for in the last analysis, self is all that matters to him. His hell is this, that his world contracts, gets smaller and smaller, until the only thing he has left is the self he has corrupted." Who can say that 2 Peter is irrelevant to our generation? Close quote. Self-centered people just alienate themselves spiritually and in terms of human relationships until all they have left is the self whom they have corrupted. And here, in terms of these false teachers, they are left with their corrupted souls and with their corrupted doctrines and with their corrupted followers. A hideous sight, hideous picture. And Peter here contrasts the audacious attitude of these false teachers who didn't hesitate to speak even against those in superior positions over them, be they angels or the Lord himself or the messengers of the church. Peter contrasts them with angelic beings who don't speak against even their inferiors. And it shows the character, the depraved character of these teachers who will revile those who are superior to them and angels who will humbly not even bring a reviling accusation against these false teachers before the Lord. Jude gives us a classic illustration of that dynamic. And this is Jude verses 9 and 10. He says this, "Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand." Same men, same principle. You know, I see that today. And it causes me great fear for these people. I see false teachers parading back and forth across platforms, shouting, "Take that, Satan! I'm stomping on your neck, Satan! I bind you, Satan!" Michael would never do that. And if Michael the archangel would not bring a reviling judgment against Satan, who is man to do that? What kind of arrogance and ignorance does that? And yet it's done. It's because they have no regard for authority. They have only regard for what they want. Arrogance. Gross arrogance. Secondly, they are unreasoning. They are unreasoning. Verses 12 through the first part of verse 13. Verse 12 and 13a. But these, referring, contrasting them with the angels who would not bring a railing judgment against even these false teachers. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Peter gives us a whole series of pictures here. Graphic pictures. And this is one of them. Comparing these false teachers to unreasoning animals. The animals that are captured and killed, predatory animals. The parallel in Jude verse 10 says this, but these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Their own destruction, their own false principles, their own false teachings will ultimately destroy them. When Peter mentions unreasoning animals, Jude mentions them as well. It's that these men are acting like mere animals, guided by base instincts and ungodly passions and lust rather than reason and godly principles and revealed truth. And the thing is, they claim to have special knowledge. They claim to be messengers of God. They claim to have great insights, but instead they are ignorant, don't know what they are talking about. And they don't understand the horrible judgment that awaits them. So like unreasoning predatory animals, Peter says, they emulate them and they will be captured and destroyed in the same way. Only theirs is an eternal judgment. The destruction of eternal judgment in hell. And he says, suffering the wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's an interesting phrase, another one that's a bit difficult to interpret. There are three possible interpretations. They all factor in, incidentally. So here we're trying to determine what Peter meant specifically. But all three of these options do apply. It could mean that they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. That's the King James. If you have King James Version, that's what it says. That's how it reads. In other words, the wages of sin is what they will get. They will get what is due them because of their sinfulness. Or it could mean that intending to profit from unrighteousness, they do what they do. That is also true of them. Or maybe Paul is using a commercial metaphor here. I'm sorry, Peter. Maybe Peter is using a commercial metaphor here, stressing that immorality is not worthwhile because in the end it will rob you, it will not pay you. Each option is true, but it's difficult to know specifically which Peter was alluding to here. But you get the picture. They are unreasoning. They are arrogant. And thirdly, they are debauched. Debauchery is excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. This is getting down to the heart of why they do what they do. It has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with true salvation. It has nothing to do with discipleship. It has to do with debauchery. Verse 13, the second part, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. That phrase, reveling in the daytime, means the evil of these men is so great that they don't even try to hide it by cover of darkness or by night. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you may remember, that those who hate the light flee from the light because they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. But those who love the light run to the light. I'm paraphrasing here, but it's in principle what he said. Run to the light so that it can be manifest that what they do is wrought by God. In other words, God is working through them to bring about righteousness. But they flee from the light. But here, these people run to the light. They glory in the light. Come and see my sin. It's that level of debauchery. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, to pursue their sins, to flaunt them in broad daylight. Fourthly, they are deceivers. Verse 13, the latter part of verse 13. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. This is blatant. And it's also subtle. They are stains and blemishes. That is not God's judgment on them. This is a reaction of Peter, like he can't contain it anymore. These men are stains. These are blemishes, meaning these are spots. These are disfigurations as on a human body. This is the corrupting influence of what they do and who they are. Stains, blemishes, spots, disfiguration. Peter exclaims this in disgust. It's all he can do to even speak of these men. Yet the protection of the flock and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit demands that he warns his readers and warns us as his readers as well. He says they carouse with you. They enjoy deceiving people even as they socialize with you is the point. He may be referring more specifically to participating in love feasts, which often accompanied the celebration of the Lord's table. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 11, because some were corrupting the love feast and the Lord's table and then paid for it with their lives. But they carouse with you. They enjoy deceiving you, even as they socialize with you. The Jerusalem Bible reads this way. They amuse themselves deceiving you even when they are your guests at a meal. You see, error is often most unexpected and most effective when it is hidden in or within relationships. It's like the Judas kiss. I mean, he betrayed Jesus, but he didn't fool Jesus, but he fooled the disciples. And when Jesus said, "Tonight one of you are going to betray me," they all looked around and said, "Who? Is it me? Is it me? Surely it's not me." They didn't know it was Judas. They've been together for, 3 years, approximately? Jesus knew. But false teachers gain acceptance and they build relationships. And sometimes, in fact, I will say usually, in my experience, relationships will trump sound doctrine. In other words, people will defer to a relationship rather than to change their behavior according to biblical principle. Relationships are very strong, very compelling, but they should never, ever trump truth. But these men take advantage of the dynamic of relationship, and they revel in, they enjoy deceiving you even while they are socializing with you. Fifth, they are immoral. To put it mildly, they are immoral, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Immorality. Eyes full of adultery, literally eyes full of an adulteress. This goes right to the heart of their motives as well. These men can't even look upon a woman without envisioning her as a partner in immorality. That's what it means. Peter says they never cease from sin. Their eyes cannot rest from looking for a woman with whom to engage in sin. And that also, perhaps, and most likely, speaks of the bondage that they are in. They can't escape it. They can't do anything but keep on pursuing their immorality. and they entice unstable souls. The word translated entice speaks of catching with a bait. Unstable souls refers to those who are not strong in Christ, probably professing believers, and maybe even true believers who are not yet solid in their faith, and they are taken captive, they are enticed, they are lured by the sensuality, the unprincipled lives and principles of these men. And if you think, well, how can genuine believers be enticed that way? Because these men are powerful and they are influential. And they have a way of corrupting the truth so that it doesn't sound corrupted. Did God really say? Well, you know, he knows. He knows that once you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like him. See? And, you know, he probably doesn't want the competition. You know how that is. I mean, he created you and he loves you and he walks in the garden with you, and he doesn't want you at that level. And she listened and she saw that it was good for food. How did she know that? You didn't taste that food before she tasted that food. He told her that it was. God said, stay away from it. Well, she saw it was good to make one wise. How did she know that? She didn't know. God didn't tell her that. God said, stay away from it, otherwise you're going to die. See, all of this enticing, and it can be done in the context of relationships. I just want you to know, because you know I love you. You know I care for you, and I just think that maybe you should try this. You know, maybe the Bible doesn't really teach that. In fact, I think it teaches the and on it goes. It can be winsome, and that's why discernment is so important, and that's why shepherding the flock is so very, very important. Enticing unstable souls. And the unstable souls here, enticing them into immorality, or enticing weak women is actually the way Paul puts it to Timothy. But it doesn't just have to be women. It could be men being enticed to join them in their immorality, and I don't rule out homosexuality either, because in Jude chapter 7, speaking of these same men, he says this: just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these false teachers, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibiting as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The issue, the primary moral issue in the book of Jude, is clearly homosexuality. If these are the same people, and they certainly are, then there was an issue that Peter isn't precisely clarifying of homosexuality. And so you have false teachers who are immoral and enticing unstable souls, which doesn't mean that it's just women involved here. It could be men as well. And so you have all kinds of corruption going on in the name of Christianity. And Peter says, be warned. Be guarded. Be discerning. And like I said at the beginning, I almost feel that I should ask your forgiveness for having described some of these characteristics from the pulpit. But ironically, these false teachers spread this poison from pulpits quite often throughout the world. So we must be warned and we must be discerning. And next week we will finish this passage. And the very positive aspect here is that the people to whom Peter was writing, for the most part, were genuine believers. And Peter, as a good shepherd, was warning them and describing in graphic detail the people from whom they needed to flee in terms of allegiance. The people that they needed to make sure were not part of their congregation or not influencing their thinking. And to be warned and to be taught what to look out for is as necessary as being taught what to believe and what to embrace. And God gives us that balance. And so we will conclude this portion next week, Lord willing. which will look at their covetousness, their unrighteousness, the fact that they're empty. They have nothing to offer. Nothing at all except deception. They are seductive and they are apostate. And we'll spend some time on apostasy because that's a portion of this chapter that can be confusing. Were these believers who lost their salvation and went into apostasy and were now teaching against? I mean, they had come to know the truth after having come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that mean they were saved? We'll talk about that next week. But bow with me, please. Father, we thank you that you are gracious enough and wise enough to warn us. We know that such people surround us. Such people have access to our thinking if we allow them to through media. We know that there are perhaps even some practicing false teachers here in our city. But Father, they're not the issue. We are warned and we are cautious and we are careful. The issue is the truth. The issue is speaking the truth in love. And we will be forever grateful to you for teaching us your truth, for building your truth into us so that we think your thoughts after you and so that we seek to live in a way that pleases you, to live according to your revealed truth. We know that if you had not rescued us, we would be in eternal error. And so we thank you and we worship you for the grace of salvation and ask that you would use us in proclaiming the truth to many, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.